about one of these weapons as the weapon of praise. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, which has been a text we are using. We exegeted it the first time we looked at it to give you a feel for what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. And then from this passage, are suggesting to you what some of the weapons of our warfare are. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. If you found that in your Bibles and would stand with me as I read God's Word, you follow along in your Bible. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May we learn from it today the things that the Lord would have us learn by His Spirit. Thank you. Be seated. The topic is spiritual warfare. We've been considering the last several weeks this matter of spiritual warfare. Not so much approaching it from the vantage point that seems to be popular these days, to talk about spiritual warfare and spend the preponderance of the time coming up with either identifying demons or with potions or magic ways to suppress demons, because that's not the emphasis of the Scripture. When the Scripture talks about spiritual warfare, Paul here is writing to the Corinthians and says it's true that we walk in the flesh. We live as fleshly human beings. We are flesh and blood. We battle with remaining sin. But though we are living on terra firma, we are living on this earth, we are living among other people, fallen creatures, we don't war like they war. We're not supposed to. And it's tragic. One of the tragedies is when Christians, to solve problems, act like unconverted people solving problems. He says, the reason we don't do this is that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. It's not that we don't have weapons, we just don't use the weapons the world uses, because we have more confidence in our weapons. Our weapons are mighty in God, and they accomplish things. And so we've looked at this passage, if you remember, I'll go over the outline very quickly with you. First, that Christians are in a war. We should not be naive. I don't care how many channels you can turn to on your TV and hear some fella masquerading as a preacher tell you that Jesus saved you so that you could have a cruise ship experience until you get to heaven. That's just not true. We're in a war. And if we're on a ship, it's the old gospel ship. It's a battleship. Secondly, Christians are to wage war only with divinely approved weapons. When we do not, we deny the sufficiency of this book. And it's not enough to be a so-called inerrantist, that is to say that I believe the Bible doesn't have any errors. It's not enough to be someone who says, in fact, I believe the Bible is infallible. I think the nature of the Scripture, the author of the Scripture, makes it infallible. It's not only without error, it's incapable of having error. It'd be the difference of if I took a test and made 100 on it. And that would have really blessed my mother had that happened when I was growing up. If I'd have taken a test and made 100 on it, I'd have said, look, Mom, I have an inerrant test, no errors. And if I'd have said, and furthermore, as a test taker, I am infallible, that's a whole other ballgame. I'm incapable of making errors. I proved that was not true early on in my education. That's what, see, infallible is a stronger word. But even to assert inerrancy and infallibility doesn't mean a whole lot when you deny sufficiency. We're to wage war only with divinely approved weapons. Third, Christians are to wield weapons only for divinely appointed purposes. The weapons of our warfare are not for our personal advancement. or our personal aggrandizement. They are for kingdom purposes, for the glory of God, the exalting of Jesus Christ, the advancing of the gospel, the salvation of sinners, the sanctification of saints. Then Paul says, let me suggest to you these purposes. They're for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, for punishing all disobedience as obedience increases. We've looked at that already. We've studied this passage along this outline. So we began from that point, if just to remind you, of examining some of these weapons. We've looked at proclamation as a weapon. The word proclaimed. The word spoken. The word advanced. When you put a gospel tract in somebody's hand, you're demonstrating that you believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. When you tell someone the good news, when you write them a letter, a note card, exhorting them to flee to Christ, when you hand them a cassette tape or a CD or a DVD that is a proclamation of the word, you are using this weapon. It's a weapon to be used upon ourselves. The word of God is to be the searchlight upon our lives. We are not called to be the searchlight on the word of God. It's to be turned on us. I was telling somebody the other day about a preacher, using that loosely, who was in the area where I pastored years ago. And he preached a message talking about how the Bible had mistakes in it and contradictions. And so someone asked him, they said, well, Brother so-and-so, if that's so, how do we know when we're reading the Bible whether we're reading parts that are accurate or not? And he said, that's a good question. He said, now here's what I do. The parts that make sense to me, I accept as authoritative. Well, look, folks, he could carry his Bible on the edge of his class ring, if that's the way. No, we don't sit in judgment on the Word of God. It sits in judgment on us. Proclamation is a weapon, a mighty weapon upon our own souls to sanctify us, help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It's a mighty weapon to stand in a culture that increasingly denies God. I don't care how many Bible monuments they remove from the public square, they will never effectively challenge the Word of God. And they can tell us all day long, we don't believe you have a sword. I'm going to tell you, that doesn't keep you from bleeding when I stick you with it. Proclamation. Prayer is another weapon we considered. The weapon of prayer. A contemporary Christian singing group had a song entitled, Get on Your Knees and Fight Like a Man. The weapon of prayer. To besiege heaven. To pray without ceasing. We looked at that together. Then we started looking at praise, and that's where we are now. The idea of praise as a weapon. And we're going to look at some more things today. And then next week we're going to show you just how praise is a weapon of our warfare. There's some wonderful biblical material on this. Now we told you last week concerning praise, just to catch us back up, that true praise, we gave you a definition. True praise consists in a sincere acknowledgement of a real conviction of worth. We read today together, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. If you believe he's great, you'll praise him. You won't praise a small God. You won't praise a God who sent Jesus hoping he could get somebody to pay some attention to him. Isn't much praiseworthy about that. Give him a hand for trying. No, but when you come into the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed in the Scripture, and that portion of Scripture we read together that Brother Kirby led us in reading. He. If you notice when we were reading that Psalm 147, it says he casts out the ice, he breathes on it and melts it. If I understand that text, God's to be blamed for global warming. He. When you have a God who is big, you have praiseworthiness. We suggested to you last week three things that we need to think about: the grounds of praise, and that's where we spend our time, and the modes of praise, and the duty of praise. I'll remind you that on the grounds of praise, we pointed out that that he is to be praised because of his qualities, his inherent qualities of majesty and holiness and many other attributes like that. In Isaiah 6:3 is a passage that shows us, they cried one to another, the angels did, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth full of his glory." Today, we want to look at the modes of praise. The modes of praise. And when we talk about the modes of praise, we have to understand that there is in the Scripture taught a true praise and a false praise. If we're going to think about the modes of praise, we've got to be able to make the distinction between true praise and false praise. Look at Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." I have to ask myself, when I come into these times of worship, and was sitting there thinking, as the choir was singing, that how for the last year God has used this choir to minister to my soul so incredibly, just to bless my heart and transport me to the very portals of heaven as they have led us in worship. I have to ask myself, where's my heart today? Because my mouth can be going, but where's my heart? Where's your heart? God, deliver us from going through the motions. I don't want this experience here to ever become routine for anyone. Habitual, yes. Routine, no. We came this morning into the very presence of the true and living God. He is the audience here. We may be taking up pews, but his train fills the heavens. True and false praise. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 15:8, referencing this Isaiah passage. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And I read that and I pray, "Dear God, please do not let me be categorized that way. Please, dear God, don't let my fellow pastors, my fellow laborers, be categorized that way. Lord, don't let the choir ever gather just mouthing the words of a song, but may it be true praise. Don't let the congregation come to read Scripture back and forth to one another and just be doing it. May it be true praise." You see, true praise, as distinguished from false praise, is first of all an inward emotion. It starts with a gladness and rejoicing of the heart. Now you know this, whether you've ever couched it that way or not. I don't know if you're like me. There have been times when I will come into this place prepared to preach, but distracted with maybe something someone's just told me or something I'm thinking about, and then this choir begins to sing. Like this morning. What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. And before you know it, your heart is drawn into that. It starts in the heart. It's an inward emotion. A gladness and a rejoicing of the heart. Psalm 4:7. The psalmist says it this way, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." The Lord puts gladness in the heart that gladness might be the prompting for praise to come out of the lips. Psalm 33:21 says it this way, "For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name." You see, true praise as this inward emotion is making music in the soul and in the spirit before it ever comes off the lips. If that's not happening, then it is just worshiping with lips. It's singing a tune, singing words, reciting scripture up on the screen. But when it starts in the heart, a music of the soul, sometimes, and I don't know if you experience this or not, sometimes when we are singing, there are times when I just have to stop. Because what I'm gripped with in my soul, I cannot adequately express, even in the words of the hymn. Praise is like that. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." All of our being, my inmost being. Mary, if you remember in Luke 1:46, when Mary had encountered Elizabeth, and Elizabeth blessed her as the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. And Mary broke out in what we know to be the Magnificat. It's called the Magnificat because in the Latin version of the scripture, the first word in her response is the word Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Sometimes when you sense that inadequacy to express the language, you know what the psalmist meant in Psalm 106:2. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? When we have praised ourselves out, we haven't exhausted His praiseworthiness. And finally, Paul says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 9, as he's been speaking about the glory of Christ, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. His indescribable gift. I'm reminded of that portion of the sermon by S.M. Lockridge that I read to you some time ago, where he goes on and on about the Lord, that he's the captain of all the hosts, he's the owner of all the songs the bird sings, he's this and he's that, and he goes on and on and on. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He didn't need a tomb of his own because he wasn't going to be there very long. A borrowed one suited him just fine. And he gets through with this long description and stops and says, "I wish I could describe Him to you." The indescribable gift. But in praise, it's inevitable that it comes out the mouth. It does begin in the heart, in the soul, but it's inevitable that it comes out the mouth. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Your praise." It's social. It's social. Yes, we may have a little higher comfort level, some of us, in praising Him when we're alone and out loud, singing out loud. But you know something? There's something that happens that the spirit of praise calls for social utterance within the assembly of the people of God. Psalm 40, verse 10, the psalmist said, "I've not hidden Your righteousness within my heart. I've declared Your faithfulness and Your salvation. I've not concealed Your loving kindness and Your truth from the great assembly." You know those times. Even when if it flows against everything in you, you know them. When there have been times that you just could not help but erupt in praise. You hear good news, a clear answer in response to intercessions where we have begged and asked God, and then you hear that the answer has come, and it's come with more power and more force and more immediacy than we ever imagined, and there's just a spontaneous expression in response of praise to God. You can't keep it in. You don't think about decorum. You don't, for just a moment there, you don't wonder what's other people around me going to think. It just explodes. It erupts out of you. That's praise. When you cannot contain it. Praise, true praise, doesn't like to stay alone. The psalmist says in Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." You ever known a young lady who's gotten engaged who would rather just sit and contemplate this on her own to herself? Who, when she had to be out in public, would walk around with hands folded? That's not the women I know. They just waving at everybody. Spontaneous. It's heartfelt. That's the way it is with praise. And the spirit of praise is inevitably a spirit of song, though praise may find its expression in other ways. As you search through the scriptures, praise takes on many shapes and forms. Leviticus 7:13 talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Praise can be expressed in sacrificial giving, in sacrificial service. Praise may break out in testimony. Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And there are times when we simply must. We cannot keep silent. And that is pure, unadulterated praise. Sometimes praise expresses itself in prayer. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. He says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." That's a sweet experience, isn't it, by the way? When you are praying for somebody and you just, there flows out of you thanksgiving to God. I say this without hypocrisy. My wife knows it to be true. When we think about you, whether we're thinking individually or whether we're thinking collectively and congregationally, thanks to God is what flows. Thanks to God. Not everybody can say that, but oh, what a wonderful expression of a burst of praise in prayer. But praise ultimately, I think, finds its fullest utterance, and I'm going to try to demonstrate this to you next Sunday, Lord willing, in song, in musical and lyrical forms. Praise is best demonstrated there. The psalm in Psalm 40, verse 3, says, "He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God." With this confidence, many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Do you remember when the Lord put a new song in your mouth? I remember it. It's interesting because, you see, I went through that experience of being raised in a Baptist church. I was Billy Baptist. I was the consummate little Baptist boy. I probably have still somewhere stuck away in some little jewelry case more 100% attendance pins than anybody here. I've got the little leadership award pins. I was Billy Baptist. I went through a wonderful children's choir program. The Powell family, Brother and Mrs. Powell. Brother Powell led the music. Mrs. Powell played, consummate pianist. Karen and I were groomed, trained to love singing hymns. We sang them. When the Lord saved me when I was 20, He put a new song in my heart. The love was not flowing from the training I had gotten. Praise God for it. I'll never regret getting it. But from the grace He had put in my heart. Do you remember that? And you could do this over and over again in the Psalms. And just read the Psalms sometime. Read through the Psalms sometime with an eye to this praise that breaks forth in song. But it's not just the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels who had come to announce good news. I love that picture. The announcing angel comes. to these shepherds. And we're told, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. I have this picture in my mind that this, whatever a multitude of angels consists of, that these angels were just hanging over heaven, taking this all in as the announcing angel was once again telling that the second person of the Trinity was going to become the babe of Bethlehem. And I get this picture that almost as you've seen kids kind of leaning and leaning and leaning, and then they just kind of fall over one another and cascade out of heaven. So that suddenly there they are. And they just begin, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God who reigns on high. And on earth, may His peace and favor rest upon people with whom He's pleased. That was their response in song. Paul admonishes both the Ephesians and the Colossians regarding this. And we're going to look at this portion in Ephesians next Sunday night, I think, is when we're scheduled to study this. He says, speaking to, in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do you see what happens there? You see the progression? You're singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And there outflows the speaking to one another, singing to one another, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're going to look at this more fully next Sunday evening, and then even more fully still when I do the series, preach the series on worship in the near future. But you see, when God has put a spirit of praise, a new song in your heart, there's a melody in your heart. We grew up singing, in my heart there rings a melody. And that melody in the heart has to work its way out. Do you know why some people don't sing? Do you know why some of you don't sing? Because somebody has criticized you along the way. Somebody, or you've heard somebody say, oh, there's some people that have terrible voices. I can't believe, how could they have a voice that bad? And you let the devil hamstring you. Because he would love to rob you of one of the weapons of your warfare. The devil does not care one whit what it sounds like in the assembly of the people of God. But if he can convince you that you can't sing, if he can convince you nobody around you wants to hear you sing, then he can rob you of one of the weapons of praise. And I challenge you, don't let him beat you at this. And every time you get that impression upon you, well, I don't think I ought to sing, you realize that's not coming from the Spirit of God. He put the new song in your heart if you're redeemed. You're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Colossian correspondence in chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Oh, look at this. This word wisdom. You see, the knowledge of the word of God is wonderful. We have to have knowledge. But if it begins and ends there, folks, it can be deadly and dangerous and can puff up. But the word of Christ dwelling in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see how praise connects the people of God? It's corporate expression. In Revelation 5:9, we're told they sang a new song. Revelation 14:3. They sing a new song. Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, the old and the new, in heaven. And look at the words. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And that becomes the song of Moses is blended in the new in the new heavens and the new earth with the song of the Lamb. And as you follow this development of the teaching of praise in the Scripture, what you find is that there becomes ordered opportunities or expressions of public praise. He's going to touch on this because we need to move to the next point. But in Exodus 15:20-21, we see that as in the early journeys of Israel, they would just explode sometimes just extemporaneously. And they would mingle these joyful outbursts of song with shouting and dancing and the playing of instruments. Look at Exodus 15:21. Miriam took the timbrel in her hand. Women went out after her with timbrels and with dances and sing to the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider. He's thrown into the sea. You see this coming up in 2 Samuel 6:5. David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And then as this developed in Israel, what you discover is the Psalter is put together. The Psalter, you spell that P-S-A-L-T-E-R, it's the book of Psalms. The book of songs. And as the Psalms are written by the inspiration of the Spirit, then there grows up, there's raised up in Israel, as you study Ezra and Nehemiah, a group of folks called the singers. Now, the singers were never intended to sing in the place of the assembly. The singers were intended to teach the assembly to sing and to provoke the assembly in singing. But this group called the singers, and then you have added to that as you study Psalm 42 and Psalm 49 and other passages, the skilled musicians. What you see developing is that while it's okay to have spontaneous praise to God, that because our God is great and greatly to be praised, we should want to bring Him our very best. It's not an either or. I've heard people speak of this subject as if it is an either or. That there's either spontaneity or there's order and there's training. And no, the Scripture says there's both. And as it develops, you want to bring your best. I mean, what we heard a while ago, if I said, you know, I would like to play a cello duet, I might be as sincere as Sarah was, but I promise you it would probably sound like somebody killing a cat. That's training you saw there. And then bring that best to the Lord. And so you see that the skilled musicians developing. And this idea that we worship God in the beauty of His holiness. So it's not silliness, it's not frivolity, it's a holy, joyful solemnity that comes. Look at Psalm 29:2 to see this. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Wow, what a challenge. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Now we read that and we say, well, I don't think I've ever done that. Is that a reason not to do that? No. That's a challenge to strive unto that. The devil will lie to you and say, because you cannot give unto the Lord all the glory that is due unto this magnificent name, then don't give Him anything short of that. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Brother Bill and I were talking about outreach and evangelism. It's high time that somebody steps forward and says, church, you don't have to be perfect to do something. There is no failure in attempting. The devil's lied to some of you and said, you can't witness, you can't go out and learn evangelism, you don't know enough yet. That's a devil's lie. Because see, the truth of the matter is, none of us know enough yet. I don't know enough yet. But you know something? If we never try, we'll never know more than we know. We'll never find out what we don't know, so that we can know what we need to know. The only failure, and you write this down on something and keep it with you, the only failure in this ministry is to fail to try. And we attempt to give to the Lord the glory due His name. Psalm 96:9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, there of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Don't we need to develop here? And we'll look at this when we study worship more pointedly. Isn't there too much of a David Letterman giddiness attached to what passes for worship today? We need to develop a sense of awe and wonder, so that the joy we experience in worship is not some response to something like a top 10 list, but the joy is the holy giddiness of the powerful, majestic presence and being of God. Tremble before Him. But when you come to the New Testament on this matter, You have some passages that teach that the Psalms are still drawn from. 1 Corinthians 14:26, when Paul's teaching them about gathering for worship, he says, when you come, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation. We read Ephesians 5:19 to you a while ago, and Colossians 3:6, again, just referencing that we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're going to see more what that means. But it certainly doesn't, they don't mean the same thing. It's not a clever way of saying three things three different ways, one thing three different ways. James says in chapter 5 of James, if you're suffering, pray. You're cheerful, sing psalms. And so the book of Psalms in the Old Testament was used by the New Testament, and we don't have time, and it's not the intention today to develop how in the New Testament there are hymns written. I'll just cite a couple of them for you. 1 Timothy 3:16, if you want to look there. When Paul says to Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, what he says after that was a hymn of the early church. He simply cites the lines of the hymn. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That was a hymn of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Revelation 15, we cited earlier, this song of Moses and the song of the Lamb blended together. It's not just the psalms that are to be sung. It's psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now let me go quickly, the third point of the outline, to the duty of praise. It is a duty. Yes, it's a privilege, but it's a duty. And to fail in this duty is to withhold from God's glory that which belongs to Him. Look at Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, the Lord says. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. Since creation, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhead. So all are without excuse. And because although they knew God, listen to this now, we need to understand this, they did not glorify Him as God nor were thankful. Do you know that there is within each creature made in the image of God the innate sense that the Creator exists and should be glorified and is one to whom we should give thanks? You have to deny that. You have to fight against that. It's there. We grow up in a culture that has done its best to remove the Word of God and remove the commandments of God from the public arena, from the educational system. And you will have people who are turning the truth of God into a lie, and they become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And as you read Romans 1, the rest of it there, you know what he talks about. He talks about how depravity is expressed when God withdraws His hand. God gives them over. Folks, we need to understand, we live in a generation that's been given over by God. It doesn't mean He's through with His intentions. It simply means that morally, this generation has been given over. If you're looking to TV or to radio or to the newspaper or to some secular, to government, to shape morals, don't be so naive. This is the place where morals will be shaped and taught and challenged and advanced in every creature. It may be buried under a pile of Philistine rubbish, but in every creature there is the innate sense that God exists. He is the Creator, and He is to be glorified, and He is to be thanked. Isaiah said it this way, in chapter 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. All you got to do is seriously consider the stars. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, and not one is missing. He knows where they all are. Astronomers are still finding them. God knows where they all are. I get tickled every time I hear one of these reports. They think they may have found something that may be a key to explaining how life came to be. I said, well, you're way behind the curve. bless their hearts. Deuteronomy 6:12, the Lord warns, beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Beware. Jesus teaches in Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. I've got some more to cover. I'm out of time. Let me press a couple of verses to you as we close. The danger, folks, is that you go asleep. I tremble to think of it. It may even be that since I've been talking about this glorious subject of praise, and it may be because I've delivered it so dully, I don't know, but that some of you have gone asleep, not with eyes closed, but asleep to the importance of this. And the psalmist says this to you, Psalm 57:8, awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. Awake. Don't be sleepy to this. Just like the devil would love to rob you of the weapon of proclamation by causing you to doubt the word of God and wonder if it's true. And just like he would love to rob you of the weapon of prayer by getting you so busy that you, quote, don't have time to pray. Believe me, he wants to rob you of the weapon of praise. Because this is a powerful, powerful weapon. When used individually, he will flee from you. I would encourage you to surround yourself with praise. If you don't have the comfort level individually by yourself just to sing unto the Lord, you need to get you some good music that is praiseworthy of God and surround yourself with that. When you're at home engaged in other things, and perhaps when you're alone and the temptation can come to you to fill your mind with praise. When you're traveling, to do the same. Take advantage of every opportunity to gather with the people of God who praise. Because I promise you, when God is praised, the devil flees. He will not stay where the one being he hates with all of his essence is lifted up. When the devil comes to tempt you, oh, that I could learn this. Oh, that you would learn this. When he comes to question you and accuse you and discourage you, and you would say, learn to say, well, thank you, devil, for doing that, because that reminds me just how much I need to praise my God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And just begin to praise the Lord. People come to press in upon you and lure you and tempt you, draw you away, and you just take up the praise of God. I promise you, the wicked will not stay in the presence of praises of God. They hate him. They're like the demoniac. They shriek. They can listen to everything but the praise of God. So, will you praise him with me? Will you be a praise warrior? Don't you long to fill this place up? Not so we can say, well, look, we filled it up. But filling it up with people who want to praise the Lord. Don't you long to shake this community as praise warriors? Next week, God willing, we'll take a look at some passages that show you how God has done that with the hope that He will do it again for us if we will come to Him and say, Lord, we want to be who you'd have us to be. We want to wield the weapons of the warfare that you've given us for your glory, to tear down all the strongholds that remain in us, to remove the strongholds that stand in the way of the advance of the gospel. We offer ourselves to you. Help us to be those who wield the weapon of proclamation, who wield the weapon of praise, who wield the weapon of prayer, and see what God will do. Let's bow together.